We're in a series in the book of Colossians, so I just ask if we can pray together this time. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together and to remember you through the Lord's table. We pray, Lord, for the younger children as they head upstairs that you would, Lord, guide them and lead them this morning, Lord. We pray for the teachers that work with them. We thank you for those that have been willing to be involved in those ministries, giving of themselves each week and being able to be part of the body life of the church. It's so important, Lord, and we're so grateful for it. Just ask, Lord, that you would guide and direct us, Lord, through your Holy Spirit this morning as we open your word together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we are in a series, as I mentioned, in the book of Colossians. Paul is writing to combat some false teaching that's happening there. He was involved on his second missionary journey of passing through this place called Ephesus, where he shared the gospel, and a man named Epaphras, who we've learned about a little bit in the book of Colossians, heard the gospel message and took it back and planted a church, most likely in Colossae and also in Laodicea and Hierapolis, three different places. So it was really neat to see how the Lord was working, and the Lord was working powerfully in the church. We learned in the first chapter that the church was loving one another well. The gospel was bearing fruit and growing. There was this movement of the Lord in that congregation, and it was very exciting to see. But with that growth and excitement, there was also the potential of infiltration of false teaching. False teaching invading the church. And so Paul is writing this letter to most likely a group of people he's never met. He's combating this false teaching that's arisen. And really that false teaching involves Christ and the idea that Christ was not supreme. And if Christ is not supreme, then Christ is not going to be sufficient for each and every need. And so we see what Paul was doing in the first chapter. He's laying out this vision of who Jesus is. In verses 15 to 20 of chapter 1, he talks about Jesus as the creator of the world. He also talks about him as supreme over everything. And in the verses that we looked at, even for our scripture reading before we had communion, focuses in on what Christ has done for them. That we were separated. That Christ has reconciled them, restored them. We were alienated. But because of what Christ did, we've been restored and renewed. He continues in chapter 1 by talking about, Paul talks about his role as a servant of the gospel and a servant of the church. And he talked about the main role of every minister is to make the word of God fully known. And now as he enters chapter 2, he's going to be talking specifically about his ministry among the Colossians. And he's talking about some basics in the body life of the church. And that's why the sermon title is Back to the Basics. Because I think at times we all have to be reminded of the basics of what the church is called to be. How we're to interact with one another and care for one another, no matter where we are. So let's take a look at Colossians 2, starting in verse 1. We'll go 1 to 3 to start. It says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So you notice this passage starts with the word for. And for is actually, it's an additional explanation of what he just talked about in the preceding verses. When this was written and when they received it, the church received it, it didn't say chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. It was a letter. The chapters and the verses were added much later, really to help us to be able to find those verses quickly. And so you can see here, this is an example of a very poor chapter break. Because what we're talking about here is a continuation of what is talked about in chapter 1. When he uses for, he's explaining something. He's helping us understand why Paul is struggling. Notice back to the end of Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29. It says this, it says, "Him we proclaim," which is Christ, "warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me." So there's the word "for" again, which he's saying he's toiling, he's struggling. Why? To present everyone mature in Christ. He's recognizing that. And that word, struggling, is the same word from the same tense that is actually used in verse 1. So it's a continuation of thought. And we need to see that continuation of thought, because he was striving in Colossians 1:29, and now he's in agony in chapter 2, verse 1. See, Paul cares deeply for the body of Christ. And when we're talking about getting back to the basics, that's what we're talking about, is caring deeply for the church. And he does this in a few different ways, and I have some notes that I'll share specifically for the truth trackers to be able to write down some notes. But the first thing Paul shows us here is that Paul regularly prayed for the church. In fact, most people believe when he's talking about agonizing and struggling, he's talking about prayer. And it actually fits with the rest of Colossians chapter 1. Because two different times in Colossians 1, he said this. He said, "Since we heard about you, we haven't stopped praying." Since we've heard about you, we haven't stopped praying. See, prayer was a regular part of Paul's life, and prayer for the church was a regular part of his life. And so we see this, and we also see when he says, "For I want," that's the present tense. That's a continual thing that he had, a desire he continually had for the church was to be praying for them. In fact, a great example of this is found in Colossians 4:12 with Epaphras, who I mentioned earlier, who many people believe was the pastor of the church. It said, "Epaphras, who is one of you," he's a Colossian, "a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling," there's the same word, "on your behalf in his prayers, so that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God." So he's praying and he's struggling in prayer for the maturity of the believers, because he cares so much about that, for them not to just kind of survive the faith, but to thrive in the faith, to mature and grow to what God has in store for them. And so we see that. We see the excitement there. But we also know where Paul is. Paul most likely is in Rome. So Epaphras would have traveled a long distance to get there. It shows how much Epaphras loved the church. He wanted to travel to Paul, who Paul probably had apostolic authority over the church, because probably it was planted because of his ministry to Epaphras. And so we see this love for the church. And we see also Paul in a position where he's in prison, whether he's actually chained to another person, a prison guard, or he's actually in an actual prison facility. He's in prison. He's imprisoned. And he can't go to Colossae. So I think there's a lesson for us also in prayer, that when we've done all that we can to right a situation, as Paul is doing, and it doesn't come to fruition or pass, we need to do what Paul's doing. Leave it in the Lord's hands. We pray and we leave it in his hands, trusting him. And you can see Paul's passion for prayer here, and that he regularly prayed for the church. But also we see something else here. We see not only did he pray regularly for the church, we see that Paul loved the universal church. The universal church. And the universal church is all believers. Not just one particular body of believers, but the church at large, the body of Christ. Look at what he says this. He's concerned about the false teaching spreading about Christ. He mentions this town, this place, Laodicea. And Laodicea is 12 miles away from Colossae. I think we have a map that shows you the connection here and how close they are. So we have the Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae all around each other. And Paul is concerned for Laodicea. He's concerned for another church in another area. And we too, I think, have to have that same mentality that we care for people within Baleville Church, of course, those that are in Christ, but we also care for the broader community, the body of Christ around the world. You know, this past Thursday night at Bible study, one of the guys said, you know what, we should pray for the persecuted church in Iran. We should pray for the persecuted church in Africa. And that's a big picture. Because how often do we think about those things? That there are people being persecuted all over the world that are in Christ. We're focused on our own little world. And in one sense, it's really important that we are, because we know the needs of the people around us. But we also have to have a bigger vision for the church. And that's what Paul is helping us to see here. People that he never met, he's praying for, and he's concerned about, and he's aware of. And we as a church are involved both indirectly and directly in working with other churches. Indirectly, we partner with ministries like Today's Choice, for example, or My Brother's Place. Other churches in this area also support those ministries, or the Gideons, and we support them well. So that's a way that we indirectly are involved with partnering with other churches. But there's also ways that we're directly involved. In fact, you may not be aware of this, but in the end of January, we had a joint youth group event with Lafayette Bible Church. We took our students there to Lafayette and did a joint event, and it's helping them understand the body of Christ is bigger than just Baleville. It's bigger than just Baleville. And so there's ways that we can be involved with other believers that we can encourage one another. Some of you maybe work with people that don't go to Baleville Church that are believers, but are believers, you know, they're believers. And we can encourage one another in the Lord and pray for one another and think about ways, creative ways that we can connect. I know that there was a few different people here that have started Bible studies in their workplaces. And they've gathered people, not just from Baleville Church, but they've gathered people from other churches that are believers that want fellowship together and have been placed in that specific workplace because the Lord placed them there. And they recognize that. So that's a really big thing. So we see that Paul loved the universal church. We also see this. We're going to spend majority of our time here. Paul helped the church avoid deception. He knew what was going on in that church. He knew what was happening there because Epaphras would have told him. And so he knew the false teaching that was going on. He knew how easily it was for a young church to be deceived into false teaching. And so he's helping him to see this. He's revealing what he's praying for to them. And there's a few phrases that I think are really important to write down. So if you're taking notes on this, this first phrase, he prays that their hearts may be encouraged. So this is the first piece of avoiding deception. Because when we see, when you and I see the word heart, what do we think of? We usually automatically think of emotions, how we feel. You know, he has a broken heart or she has a broken heart. But Paul is not talking about being emotionally encouraged here. In fact, when the Bible speaks about the heart, it doesn't refer to our emotions often. It's used figuratively in Scripture to refer to the core of our being, the core of who we are. And that's where our reasoning takes place. That's where the thinking process takes place, the intellect takes place. Look at what Jesus said. I don't have this verse up there, but he asked a group of scribes this. He said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And then he also said this. He said, out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and slanders. So because of that, we need to watch, carefully watch. Take a look at Proverbs 4:23. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. I think the NIV says, guard your hearts. So we need to realize that our hearts can be misled. And it says, encourage. The hearts would be encouraged. And this word encourage means to come alongside. Come alongside someone. When you encourage them, you come alongside them. And so what Paul is encouraging them to do is make a defense, but based on the core of their being. And he prayed for inner strength, not just a list of do's and don'ts, but truth, the truth of who Jesus is, to change their lives. In Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17, Paul actually prays that God would strengthen us with the power of his Spirit by the inner man, that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith. So ultimately, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. That word, encourage, that their hearts would be encouraged, is actually the same word that's talked about when it's talked about the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the encourager, the advocate. Look at John 14, 16, where Jesus is in the upper room, and he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be with you. Last week we talked about that, Christ in you, dwelling in you. The same concept right here that Jesus is talking about in the upper room. He also talks about the Holy Spirit a little bit later in John 16, where it says it plays a crucial role. It says the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth. That's why it's important before you're starting Bible study to spend some time in prayer. If you're a believer, asking the Holy Spirit to guide you and direct you into all truth. That's just one simple thing you can do before you start studying the Bible that could be revolutionary. The Lord leads you. Our hearts are also encouraged through the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So our hearts need to be prepared and need to be given that Word of God. Our hearts are also to be encouraged through other believers. Look at Hebrews 3:13. It says, but encourage one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. That's why when we gather together, one of the main purposes, we're worshiping the Lord and we're encouraging one another in the Lord. And that's what we're called to do. So we're called to, that our hearts may be encouraged. Here's the next phrase that's important, to avoid being deceived. That we're knit together in love. Knit together in love. This suggests this close bond among believers. And it's interesting, in John 17, when Jesus is in the upper room, we've been talking about that, where he talked about the Holy Spirit, he also prayed for the church. And his prayer for the church is that they would be one, that they would be united. And there's lots of things looking to divide the church. But God's word calls us to be united in the Spirit and knit together in love. And when you're part of that, when you're part of a biblical community, that's powerful. And that's, you're part of that process, and you're part of the solution of that, is that you're knit together in love. Love is the mark of true discipleship. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35. He teaches this. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you are to love one another. By this love, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. And I think love is one of those words that really needs to be defined in our culture. See, true love is not letting people do whatever they want. If you love someone, you want them to know the truth, and you care about them, and you want them to make decisions that please God and honor God, and not deal with the consequences of their sin. Oftentimes, people look and talk about love, and it's very impulsive. Like, I feel like I love this person. And so, again, it's the focus is on the heart, about feelings, and not based in truth and reality. And so we need to realize what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the passage that talks about love. But it says this about it. Yeah, it says love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast. It is not self-seeking. But then it goes on to say this. Love, true love, does not rejoice in evil doing, but rejoices in the truth. That is true love. Rejoicing in the truth and telling people the truth. But what does that look like in our lives? What does love look like? Love looks like this. It's unselfish. It has a genuine concern for the welfare of others. It involves a willful devotion. It's very self-giving. And so Paul knew that their unity came not only from love, but also from the truth. This next phrase, which is a mouthful, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. I want to center in on that phrase, full assurance of understanding. Full assurance of understanding. The idea of knowing who God is. I think that's a really critical piece for each one of us. To understand that God is good and he's loving. His character. The full assurance of who he is, his character. But also the full assurance and the understanding of salvation. That what he did and accomplished for you and for me. And that this Christian life, it's real. That we have a relationship that's supposed to be life-changing. And so what he wants for these believers is to not only be encouraged in their hearts and at the same time knit together in love, he wants them to have this full assurance of understanding, be settled in who Christ is, and understand this mystery. And that word is not just an intellectual understanding of a truth, but it's a deep knowledge of God's word, his will, and his ways. And so the goal of Christianity is to know Christ. It's to know him personally. And that knowledge changes you through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice it says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of the wisdom and knowledge. So he reminds them that all wisdom and knowledge comes from Christ. And that wisdom is the ability to apply practical knowledge that understands reality, basically having a biblical worldview. And knowledge is an inner intellectual understanding of the truth. And I know, you know, at times we can be thinking about our lives and thinking about what the Bible says and wrestling with what do I do with things. And I'll tell you, I look back, I mentioned last Sunday, I was looking back at some journals that I had written when I first started at Baleville, and I came across another one, and this past week I was looking at it, and what I was doing was I was spending some time reflecting on the Psalms. And I had looked, and I had picked a psalm from each chapter, that's what I was doing, and then trying to memorize that one verse per chapter. And I was in Psalm 25, and this, I came across it this week, and I thought about us, and I thought about this time together. And I thought about how powerful that verse is. So I'm going to put it up on the screen. Psalm 25, verses 4 to 5, where this is what David says. He says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long." A message, there could be a message on just these two verses. There's so much here, but look at the desire that David has. Show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. Teachability, really looking for the Lord to guide you and direct you. But notice some words in there that I think really add to this. Show me your ways, O Lord. See, when Jesus is your Lord, you're going to want to know what he wants you to do. He's not just kind of this good teacher that's over on the side that you can ask every once in a while for something and then, you know, he might answer you and he's got a lot of wisdom. But he is our Lord. Here's who we're to go to with each thing and everything. And look at that, the last phrases. My Savior and my hope. It's personal. It's not my parents' faith, it's my faith. That it's a personal relationship that you have with God through what Christ has done. And when you do that, when you have those desires, look at that. It says, you're God, my Savior, my hope is in you all day long. That's a perspective that you have throughout the day. You start the day saying, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And it continues throughout the day. It's a conversation that we're to remember and realize. But this, to me, just took on new meaning this week, thinking about this relationship that we're to have with the Lord. So this is a good passage if even to help prompt a prayer life. If you're not sure what to pray, this is a great passage to pray. To pray for others, to pray for yourself, to pray for your grandkids or your children, just that they would have a desire to know what the Lord's word says, to guide me in your truth. Not my personal truth, but your truth that's found in the word of God. So that's critical for us. Let's look at verse 4. He continues talking about deception. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. When he says, I say this, he's making a connection to just what he just said previously. He's expressing this need to continually discern truth from error. And that word delude is really deception. It's making a spiritual miscalculation. And we have to be careful because there's a lot of people out there that are trying to deceive using the word of God and trying to make things out of the word of God, make the word of God say something that's not there. And so that's what happens. That's what deception is. It's if the target is truth, there's something alongside of it that's very similar, and it makes people focus on that rather than the truth. And that's what false teaching does. And false teaching always has some kind of truth involved in it, or else people wouldn't go after it. So we have to realize that. And deception, delusion, is one of the favorite weapons of Satan, where it says in Genesis 3:1 that Satan was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, God has said, you shall eat from any tree in the garden? See, this idea that Satan, what he does is questions God. He questions God. He questions his ways. And that's what Satan wants to do. He delights in leading believers astray and swimming in the waters of worldly lies. And we see those. He's convinced the world of quite a few things that might look like the truth, but it's not. One of those truths that he convinces us of is, and convinces the world of, is that life only begins at birth and not at conception. That life can come from non-life. That true happiness is just found inside. These are lies that Satan is throwing out in this world. That one's gender can be chosen. That eternal life can happen through any path. And these are the things that Satan wants to do. He wants to make things look good. And he does that with love. Just that simple word, love. And so again, our love has to be grounded in truth. And I think in our society, we see this all the time. And what we see in our society is actually what we read about in Judges 21, talking about the nation of Israel. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is what we see unfolding around us all the time. And the Colossian church, they showed God's love. But Paul was concerned about this church. And we need to take Satan's threats seriously. And that's why I think it's important to equip the church, to be prepared. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And then take every thought captive to obey Christ. The last verse, verse 5, it says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Again, he uses the word for, which explains how someone unknown to them, like Paul, was still able to warn them about the dangers. He says, I am with you in spirit. And that's really emphasizing this connectiveness that we have within the body of Christ. But we see here that Paul, what he does is he builds up the church spiritually. He builds up the church spiritually. So how do you and I defend against those that like to deceive? Well, Paul used some military terms, and he looked at the things that he saw and he noticed in these believers. He commended them. He commended them for a good order, right there in verse 5, and firmness. Good order means disciplined and ready. And firmness means an unshakable commitment to the Lord and the advance of his kingdom. And that's what the body of Christ is called to have, both to be disciplined and to be united forward. Not to say that there aren't stragglers and people that are wrestling with things, but moving forward together. And I think a verse that we'll close with that helps us to understand this is 1 Peter 3:15. Is what we're to do. What does it look like? It says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we have to be prepared. We have to be battle ready with the Lord as the one that we look to for strength in this. And so Paul is just reminding the church here, as we get into some sections where we're talking about deception, the next couple of weeks we'll be talking about these deceptions that Satan throws at the church and how we as believers can counter them. But he's helping us to see right here some foundational things, some basic things. Pray for one another consistently. We're also to build one another up. We're to warn each other about how we are to not be deceived. And we're to love the universal church. So I'd encourage you this morning, we're to be the church together. And so we're looking forward to a time after the service where we can be together, that we can encourage each other, that we can ask each other questions, we can learn how we can pray for each other more, we can be more connected together. So I encourage you to stick around afterwards for a time of fellowship. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it's living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. Lord, we thank you for Paul's words here of encouragement to this church, of warning to this church. Lord, his desire to pray for them, that they be mature in Christ. And Lord, I just pray for this body here at Baleville, that you'd help us each and every day to be more like you through the power of the Holy Spirit. We love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.